Very good, friends. Very good. So the last few weeks now, we've been studying about the warfare every Christian is involved in. And it's referred to again as this angelic conflict, spiritual warfare that transpires. And we see it here in Ephesians chapter 6. The conflict goes between a holy God and his angels and the enemy Satan and his demons. And it's a very real conflict. Have you felt any conflict in your life, any opposition to what you want to do? We sense it at the fairs all the time when we go there, that some people are open and want to sit down, but it's always a percentage, 1%, 2% of all the people that pass by us, and I understand that. Again, some people are saved, but most are not. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Is it because you have to be intellectual to find it? No. You have to be humble enough to trust Christ as your personal Savior from sin to find it, because it's very, very easy to trust Christ and be saved by the grace of God. Now, all this spiritual warfare is said in the context of the book of Ephesians. When Paul went there on his second missionary journey, he was confronted by opposition and satanic forces there. And they sought to silence him and drive him from Asia Minor, yet he stayed about 3 years preaching the grace of God to those who would hear him. Paul was eventually arrested for his preaching and imprisoned in Rome. And from prison, he writes the epistle to the Ephesians. So what does he tell us about here? Well, he tells us about our wealth in Christ. This is positional truth, or unchanging glorious position in spiritual riches in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've spent some time. We're on our 58th message here in the book of Ephesians. Secondly, there's our walk in Christ in chapter 4 through 6, 9. Again, how we are to operate under the Holy Spirit's enabling so as to honor and glorify our Lord in life. And finally, Paul directs us in fighting the good fight of faith in our warfare in Christ in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Now, by way of review here, we've looked at some things already in our past, and I've got them on your handout. The reality of the conflict is stated in verse 12, that we wrestle. So we might just look there for a minute. We wrestle, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So specifically, again, who is this? It's not against flesh and blood. This is not a physical conflict like going on in Afghanistan or other places around the Middle East and Syria. This is a spiritual conflict. And we're fighting these principalities and powers, these rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And these are ranks of demonic spirits who oppose the plan and purpose of God and His people at every juncture. And to fight this enemy, we need a strategy, don't we? And that's our second point. The strategy needed for the conflict is for the Christian to be, as we think again of verse 10, 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's what we need, to be strong in the Lord. To literally be strengthened, because this is, again, is in the passive voice. We look to the Lord as we look to Him, and as His Spirit leads us, the Spirit of God can strengthen us, because we fight against some enemies. Again, Satan, number one, in this passage, the flesh that's inside each of us, and the world and its philosophies are always trying to take us down. Always trying to cause us to be defeated in one way or the other. Secondly, though, we are to be strong in the power of His might, or His ability. At the end of 6:10, it says, in the power of His might. As we are no match for this enemy in our own strength, he is much mightier than we are, as we will see when we study angels here, because Satan and his demons are angels. They are fallen angels. We want to understand that. They are much mightier than we are. Only in God's might and by means of the Holy Spirit's filling can we effectively stand against Him. And thirdly, we are commanded to put on the whole armor of God so as to stand. Notice, we don't attack, we stand, because Jesus Christ has won the victory for us on the cross and defeated and broken the power of Satan. Thus, we stand in His victory. Because He's already taken a beachhead, taken some land. So we looked at the past again at these six pieces of armor as we think of this soldier who was probably chained to Paul in Rome. And Paul looked at this guy with his armor and says, you know, there's a spiritual parallel here that I'm going to teach the believers in Ephesus and believers everywhere, those at Grace Gospel Bible Church, that they need to put this armor on. And the whole armor they are to put on. Okay? So why is this armor needed? Well, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil, verse 11 tells us. So specifically, what is the armor that God has provided for us to stand with? And this will be rapid fire, as we've spent two messages on these. We are to stand there first by girding yourself with God's truth. I changed a few of these a little bit here. Girding yourself, your waist, with God's truth. By being immersed in God's truth, it's foundational to success in this conflict. It is the basis for all the rest of the spiritual armor we must put on by faith. Secondly, by having on the breastplate of practical righteousness in the Christian life. The breastplate of practical righteousness is the best defense against the fiery darts of the wicked one. How can Satan accuse us before the throne of grace when we are living righteously as his ambassadors in this present evil world? And it's usually when we're not living practically righteous, because we've taken our armor off or not put it on, the whole armor by faith, that Satan says, did you see what Pastor Dave Knutson said or did right there? And Jesus has to stand up and says, yeah, but I died for that bird. I paid for his sins once and for all. He's forgiven. He's in Christ. And Satan has to sit down again. So there's this conflict that goes on here. Okay? Number three, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet bring our mouths to preach the gospel of peace to a lost and sinful world. When Jesus made his post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, he told them to go into all the world and to make disciples. That's the command for the Great Commission. How are they to do this? By going to others and preaching the gospel of grace to them. That's how they were to do it. By allowing them the opportunity to be water baptized and to give a public testimony of their faith in Christ before others, how they were to do it. And then by teaching them the truths of Scripture. That's why we bring our Bibles here. We want to do that, okay? So that we could they could repeat this process over and over wherever they went, and that's how the New Testament really advanced itself and went around the world. Number four, though, above all, we are to take the shield of faith. As faith in God's Word can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. As you know the Word of God, you can stand behind that shield of faith. And again, these spiritual armor pieces are metaphors. We don't literally stand behind a shield of faith like this soldier I had up here did, but we use the Word of God as a shield of faith, or we claim the promises of God by faith and have victory. Number five, there's by taking the helmet of salvation. This speaks of the protection for our mind. Satan finds an undiscerning mind a ready object for his deception and his delusion that will lead to disobedience to God and His Word. Thus, the helmet of salvation protects the believer concerning his knowledge of and assurance of salvation in all of its aspects. Thus, when a believer understands that he or she is saved and forever, he or she knows whom they have believed and is persuaded that God is able to keep that which they have committed unto him against that day. This is very encouraging and very ushering in the Christian life. We need to have that helmet of salvation on, because the battleground is where? It's between the ears. It's in our minds. And although we think of a physical battle, and we'll look at one this morning if we get there, it's really, for the believer today, it's mental. It's how you think. Who's controlling your mind in light of all this? And lastly, by effectually using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every soldier in Paul's day needed a weapon, and ours is the Bible, the Word of God. And we saw last time that it is living and it is powerful. It can pierce, it can cut, it can criticize us. And that's why sometimes people don't like to come to hear the Word of God, because they just feel like, you know, I left her full of holes. Well, take that from the Lord. That's God's doing, not my doing. I'm not trying to be down on anybody. I have your backs. I'm trying to help you and get you to understand that. So our sword today, I didn't bring my physical sword like I did last week, is the Word of God. And it can cut. It can do tremendous things. And it's that which is spoken to men with the Holy Spirit undertaking and backing. It means, as we think of the Word of God, an appropriate word spoken at any time that can ward off the attacks of the enemy at any time, when used under the influence and direction of the very Spirit of God. Now, I looked at an old message and I found some thoughts there that I want to share with you about comparing these two swords. There's this physical sword over here on the one hand, and I didn't bring it today. And then there's this spiritual sword, the Word of God, on the other hand. So what can we glean here from these two swords here? And there's four things that I'm just going to show you here. And I think that's kind of interesting here. Number one, the physical sword can pierce any body and can hurt that person. But a spiritual sword can pierce the heart and soul. It gets right to the inside of that person in their mind, where the problems are always lying there. We have issues, and they're oftentimes mental issues, and we struggle right here between the ears. And this is an important thought to consider here. Secondly, a physical sword gets duller with use the more you use it. You know, any knife, you have to keep sharpening it. But a spiritual sword makes us sharper with use. And that's why even going to the fair and doing these surveys and maybe failing and maybe having someone step on you a little bit is very good for you, because then it causes you to see, I need to bone up right there. I need to hear what the Word of God has to say. I need a verse to answer that question. And that's why the more you use the spiritual sword, the sharper you will get in time. And that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what Bible study is all about? I think it is. Okay? Physical sword requires the hand of a soldier to wield that sword. Okay? But the spiritual sword is its own power source. Why is that? Because it is living and it is powerful. And that's why when we use the Word of God and share the verses at the fairs or with anybody, or even with someone who's down, if we share a verse with them, I tried to share some with Allison this last week, and the difficulty that she's in and the hardship that she's in. And I shared that verse from Jeremiah 29:11, that here Israel was going off to captivity, and yet Jeremiah, the Spirit of God through Jeremiah, says, now God is with you in this, and He's got a plan for the better, for hope for you. And I said, Israel was doing this because they were being disciplined, but that doesn't mean, Allison, you're being disciplined because of the trial that you're in. I'm just trying to show you that God is for you in this, and this is a difficult situation. We all live under the curse of sin. We're all going to die, Allison. And I don't know if this is Sid's time or if not. We're praying that it's not. But again, you need to understand that. And I shared that verse in Hebrews that Pastor Roxer shared when he was here, when he went through some verses on the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Not all of them had deliverance. Some had difficulty. Some died. And I don't know what the outcome is for Sid, and she understands that. But I said, we're praying for you. And that's when she said, I'd rather have an army of people praying for me than one hot dish. Well, there you are. You pray. They want your prayers in light of this, okay? And when you give people the Word of God, it is its own power source. It's living. It's powerful. It can transform people, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 taught this morning in my nutshell nugget. Okay, physical swords hurt, wounds to hurt and kill, but the spiritual sword wounds us sometimes. Ooh, you got me, Pastor, you know. But to heal and to give life. And that's these differences. And we need to understand this difference. We need to see the power of this living, powerful, spiritual sword called the Word of God, friends. This is very, very important and significant to understand. Now, the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, and the Spirit wields the Word as we take it by faith and use it for God's honor and glory. You know, when John saw the resurrected Christ, this picture here is more indicative of His second coming than His first coming here. But again, he saw Him in His glorified form. And I'm just going to show you this verse here in Revelation 1:16. He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So again, there's this appearance of perhaps something here that's coming out of His mouth. It's the Word of God. And when Christ comes back, He's just going to have to speak the Word of God. And when He speaks the Word of God, the enemies will be defeated. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Powerful verses, again, as we think about the Lord. When He speaks to us, it's this living, powerful Word. And that's why every Word of God is like that. And that's why we are a Bible church, because we believe the Word of God has the answers for us in life and what we need to understand and what we need to know here. Okay? When Christ speaks, that's it. Whether for creation, okay, salvation, or for judgment. With the same sword, we too can stand against the enemy and lead the lost to Christ, because we have this living, powerful weapon. But we're taking a stand. We're not charging. We're just at the fair. We're availing ourselves to people who are coming by that are willing to sit down and take our survey and hear what we have to say. And many of them leave enlightened, saved by the grace of God. Some we just plant the seed. Others, we just water the seed. We know that God has to bring them. God has to show them. God gives the increase if there's going to be an increase. So it's all of God. He just wants to use us. And that's why we'll avail ourselves to go to the fairs to do this. And I trust you've been part of that by the grace of God. Now, for the Word of God is the sword that the Holy Spirit gives each believer to use as he or she is controlled by the Spirit of God. Now look at these verses in Romans 13:11-14. And it says here, this verse, and do this. What does that mean? Okay? And do this refers to loving one another, which was mentioned in the verses before. Okay, so you know. And do this, love one another, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of spiritual slumber or sleep. For now is our salvation, third tense, nearer than when we first believed, first tense. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And that's what we're talking about here. These works of darkness and these enemies of darkness. Let us put on now, notice, the armor of light here. So here's this phrase about the armor. Again, it's the armor of light. Let us walk properly. Notice, God didn't call us to sin, but to live properly, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Thus, when we put on the armor of light, we're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this armor is a defense that God has prepared for us to use and understand, and then even to implement prayer, as we're right about there. Okay? Now, all believers have put on the armor at the moment of salvation. Yet, we must also put it on daily as we check in with the Lord, lest we default to our flesh and do what? Fulfill its lusts. And every one of us has a sin nature. Every one of us has lust, whether it's an approbation lust. I want people to think good of me. I want the guys to notice me if you're a girl. I want the girls to notice me if you're a guy. Or you want to make a lot of money, and that's a lust, you know, you have in life. So all of us have these lusts. Now listen to me. When King David laid aside his armor and stayed home from the battle in 2 Samuel 11, he was in greater danger than when he was on the battlefield. For it was there, back at the palace, you know, stacking combat boots in the warehouse or whatever he was doing. He didn't have his armor on. That as he walked around his roof, he saw this woman, beautiful as she was, bathing on her roof. And he was tempted. And he took her and he slept with her, committed adultery, and then planned the murder of her husband. Now think about that, friends. That's amazing. We are never out of the reach of Satan, so we must never be without the armor of God. And that's why we must pray. We must pray. Now, in light of the conflict we're in, we need to note this, the urgent need to pray. And this is found in these next three verses, 18 through 20. So let's look at these verses. 6:18, if you're not there. And let's read them. Paul says to these saints, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay? So this section deals with two thoughts. It's going to be one and two on your handout. You don't have to write anything down. Just listen here for a minute. The urgent need to pray in this conflict. And number two, the urgent need to pray for others in the conflict. The first thing we've got here is the urgent need to pray in spiritual conflict is indicated by the word praying. Now, the subject, this is the verb here, the subject is kind of understood. You be praying. That's kind of what he's telling. And it's almost like he's commanding this, even though this word is a participle. Okay, it's not a command. In other words, praying, calling on the Lord. So again, as we think about this and what we want to understand, praying. What is prayer? What have we said in the past? And we'll talk about this in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a prayer warrior, friends. We're going to see that in his teaching. Well, it's communication with God, basically. Again, as God speaks to us via His Word, we return that and speak to Him. Again, here's this hearing the Word of God and prayer goes back. That's what prayer is. We are just speaking to God and depending upon Him. So prayer for the Christian is a great expression now of dependence upon the Lord. And I'm going to show you a verse here. Here's Elijah over here. And he's praying to God. It hasn't rained for 3 years. And now he's praying. And this servant looks over and goes, "Hey, I see a cloud rising out of the sea." Amazing thing that Elijah could do there. But he depended upon the Lord. And we're going to show you these verses in a minute. But again, I like this picture here. It's always good about how to bless America. The face of prayer changes, but the need for prayer has not. And that's why we're in this battle, friends. We're in this struggle. We need to pray by the grace of God. And since every Christian is in some aspect of spiritual conflict or opposition by the enemies of our soul, prayer is an important resource that we need to tap into and use as we look to the Lord for help in any circumstance. Okay? Question. Is prayer really that important? Yes, it is. It's crucially important here. Let me just show you some verses here before we go on here. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," now notice, "you will ask," that's prayer, "what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So Jesus is saying, why don't you just ask? Why don't you come to me in prayer? Okay? And here's these verses in James chapter 5. And in this passage, even James sets forth this first about confessing your trespasses or sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. And this would be a physical healing, as this is said in the context of calling for the elders to pray, to lay hands on it. But again, what I've highlighted here is very important. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay? Is prayer really that important? Absolutely, it's that important. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a sinner. And he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Is prayer really that important? You answered that. I think it's very, very important that we could pray for Sid, for Elsid, for Allison, for their whole situation, for those who have heard the gospel at these four fairs that we've talked to. Not everybody comes in, and I know most people could give a rip. I understand. But thank God I gave a rip and someone talked to me. It was Natalie's dad who was principal in leading me to Christ. He's my friend. Been friends for 50 years, over 50 years, a long time here. Okay? Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Notice, it's a throne of grace, it's not a throne of judgment. Why? That, in order that, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is prayer important? Very, very important. Okay? I was thinking of the story of Peter here when he got locked up in Acts 12:5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And God sent his angel. We'll look at that when we look at angels. Got him out of there with a supernatural strength, opened the prison doors, the shackles fell off, and they came to the door and knocked on the door, and they said, "Who's there?" "It's Peter." He goes, "No, it can't be Peter. He's in jail. We're praying, but we don't believe it." And that's kind of how it was. Amazing how that happens. Constant prayer was offered to him by the church of Jerusalem. This is an amazing thought to understand. And I threw this verse in on Daniel chapter 6, 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," and this is when you couldn't pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. Okay, that's the context. "He went home. What did he do? In his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God as was his custom since early days." Now what happened there? Well, they arrested him. He went to the lion's den, but God sent his angel and closed the mouth of the lions in the lion's den. And God saved this righteous man who was willing to obey God rather than men. We'll look at that passage as well in the future. Friends, I trust you can see from these promises that prayer is commanded and beneficial for every believer to stay spiritually connected with God. It is the vital link that we have available to us that is an urgent necessity for the believer. Okay? Well, how often are we to pray? Well, according to verse 18, we are to pray always. What does that mean? That means at all times, under all circumstances. It speaks of unbroken dependence and communion / fellowship with God. And here's some verses to kind of back that up here. Luke 18:1, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart." And we can sometimes lose heart. We can get discouraged. And we sometimes don't always pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, here's a command, "Pray without ceasing." Now that doesn't mean you never take a break, but that means as you walk through your day and your life, and some issue comes up and you just need to go vertical right at that time and pray to the Lord. So that it's a natural thing for you, just like taking a breath of air. You don't even think about it sometimes, or even bellying up to the table to have some food. You just, "I'm hungry, I got to eat something." So you do it. It's a natural thing. So praying without ceasing means we're willing to look to the Lord and pray, ask, request, and depend upon the Lord in light of that. And here's another verse from the Old Testament I threw in, David probably, Psalm 55:16 and 17. "As for me, I will call upon God." Now that's prayer. "And the Lord shall save me." Well, how often are you going to do this, David? Evening, morning, and at noon. "I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." Very interesting. Now these verses imply that we need to call on the Lord at all times. Especially when we're in the spiritual battle that we are really in, as we see here in Ephesians 6. Now, prayer seems to be an add-on here, not part of the spiritual armor, but perhaps the secret weapon that we can use. Now, there are a variety of prayers possible. First, there's the word "all" we see here to consider. "All" carries the idea of all kinds of prayers. There's praise and thanksgiving. There's petition, which is asking. There is supplication, which is entreating on behalf of another. We're entreating on behalf of Sid, on behalf of his parents. That's supplication. There's confession. Sometimes I need to confess sin. Sometimes you need to confess sin to get back in fellowship. There's private prayers, what you do at home. There's public prayers, what we do here at church. There's silent prayers and there's verbal prayers. And there's deliberate, spontaneous prayer that could happen as well. And it says here in 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer," that's the general word for prayer, "and supplication in the Spirit." Okay? So again, praying is a general word for prayer. Supplication, usually a specific request on behalf of another. Now here's a question that I oftentimes hear from people. If God knows the outcome of this particular situation, even with Sid, Why should we pray? And let me give you five reasons here. And we're going to look at these in greater depth when we get to Nehemiah. But again, five reasons we should pray. Number one, because it's His will that we pray. Haven't we seen that this morning in the verses that we've looked at? That God, it's God's will that you and I are involved in prayer. Secondly, when we pray, it makes us wait on the Lord. It stops us in our tracks and makes us wait on the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Praying slows us down so we can reorient vertically first. Okay? This way we don't rush out ahead of the Lord and do something in the flesh and think, I'll handle this. And, you know, you fall flat on your face or step on your tongue or open your mouth long enough to change feet. Sometimes that's what happens. Okay? But it makes us wait upon the Lord because we stop. We go vertical here at this particular time. And that's what God wants for you. And that's what God wants for me. Number three, prayer clears our vision. Clears our vision. What does that mean? It gives us now a divine viewpoint instead of a human viewpoint on the matter. Praying enables us to see clearly because we are looking to the Lord here for this moment. Okay? As we orient to a divine perspective, as we go to the Lord in prayer, God wants us to go vertical. Well, this guy's going vertical, but he's kneeled down. You don't have to kneel down to pray, but some people do. And some people pray lying down. Some people pray in bed. Some people stand up. Some people raise their hands, as we're going to see this morning in prayer. But it doesn't matter what your position is. It's how you're thinking and who you're depending upon in that prayer. So what do we see here again? It's God's will that we pray. It makes us wait upon the Lord instead of rushing out and doing something rash or foolish. It clears our vision here. And number four, it quiets our heart. You know, you cannot worry or be anxious and pray at the same time. And sometimes we're so worried about everything and we're so anxious about this or that that we should stop and we can pray. It quiets our heart. The one will weed out the other depending upon what we choose. If we go vertical and if we pray, we shouldn't have to be anxious. Okay? We shouldn't have to be worried about everything that's going on in our life. So it quiets our heart. I mean, these are great reasons for you to think about prayer for your life. Okay? Lastly, it activates our faith. What do you mean? Because as we go to the Lord in prayer, we are acknowledging we can't, but He can. Okay? We can't, but He can. And with that attitude comes an attitude of hope and peace while facing difficulty and opposition. Prayer can replace a petty, critical, or hopeless attitude. And that's why some people don't pray. They just get bitter. They just get blah, 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 blah. I was crabbing about everything, you know. With hope and confidence. And as we turn to the Lord with this issue. And that is always the right thing for you and I to do. And that's why this guy's praying and we need to pray as a group. We pray on Wednesday night in groups. You can pray at home. I trust, men, that you're praying with your family. Very important. Lead them. Give them something that they can admit, your boys can your girls can understand. It's God's will that we do this. So we're going to do it. We're going to obey the Lord. We're going to walk with the Lord here. Accordingly, prayer is to be, according to this verse, in the Spirit. What does that mean? That means empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. Someone once said that prayer in the Spirit must be Spirit-inspired, Spirit-inwrought, Spirit-taught, Spirit-directed, and Spirit-energized for those prayers to get through the ceiling here. Because otherwise, we just talk to each other, and if we're not have that attitude of dependence upon the Lord and looking to the Lord, we don't know where those prayers can really go. Thus, prayer is prayer that is effective needs to start with God, for He sees the big picture. And only He knows the enemy's next move. So praying in the Holy Spirit is key when it comes to standing and facing our enemies. You know, when we go to God in prayer, it is an admission of our inability and our utter dependence upon Him for the outcome. You know, I don't know, but this picture just is a tremendous picture of our first president. And I don't know if he did this or if he didn't do this, but again, it inspires me that when things were difficult at Old Valley Forge and people were freezing, that the president, first president of our country, was willing to get off his big steed and get on his knees and go to the throne of grace. We can't win this, Lord, but we're seeking our independence. We want your Spirit to lead and to guide and to direct and all this. I'm encouraged when I look at that picture. Our God has given the spiritual armor so that we can stand in the conflict. Now, some teachers don't regard prayer as part of the equipment, but rather see it as an exercise of the soul that brings us into the realm of this spiritual resource. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And that's why when we go to the Lord, you know, it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. And we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And God says, would you come and tell me your problems? Would you cast your cares upon me? That's what I would like to hear and understand from you. Although the armor is important, it's really seeing where our strength is that makes us effective. Whether it's God's power through us, Ephesians 6:10, okay, by the Spirit, or the Spirit-wrought prayer, 6:18, it's all about dependence upon God. And you know, as a grandpa, this picture encourages me. Because as a grandpa, I can be an example to my grandson, and any grandpa or any grandma can be an example to those in their sphere of influence. Dads, are you taking heed to this? Are you showing your children the need to pray and to humble yourself before the throne of grace? And that's why this is a great picture too. I love this picture. It just shows us again, here's this old guy, probably prayed most of his life or since he's come to the Lord, and he's trying to show his grandson again the value of prayer. I would say this, every conquering Christian of every generation has been a great prayer warrior. Nehemiah is a prayer warrior. We're going to learn some lessons on prayer from Nehemiah. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we are saying that we don't know what to do or how to do it. But we are looking to the Lord for His direction and power to do it, whatever it is. And that's why, you know, prayer changes things. Who does it change? First of all, it changes you. Because your heart is softened. You have a clear vision. You're humble before the Lord. You're teachable in all of these things. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Boy, I got to learn that. Prayer is the greater work. Dave, as the pastor of this church, dads, are you seeing that moms, and oftentimes moms are the prayer warriors in the family because dad's out slaying dragons and he can't even have time to turn around making a buck. But moms, you can pray. You pray for those children. Bring it before the throne of grace. You know, the Lord Jesus Himself reminded us, without me, you can do nothing. Zippo. John 15:5. Prayer to God in the conflict says, I'm drawing my strength and direction from you. And that's what Oswald Chambers did here. Okay? Now, the prayer warrior is a paradox. As he looks to Christ for direction via prayer, he is saying, I can't, but you can. Toward Satan, he's saying, I find my strength in my God through prayer. So beware, Satan, because Satan cannot stand up against your prayers. He can thwart you, sidetrack you. There's no doubt about that. So Satan fears the believer who knows how to prevail with God in prayer. For he knows that the omnipotent power of God has rallied against him through our prayer life. Can you imagine that? Thus Satan will use every device in the bag of tricks to keep us from prevailing prayer. Like what? Like fatigue. Oh, I'm just so tired. Let's not pray tonight. Let's just roll over and go to sleep. Okay? Lethargy. I'm not disciplined enough to pray. to prevail in prayer right now. Let's just let that go. Doubt. I just don't see the need to pray. This is never going to change anyways. And, you know, Sid's situation is pretty dark, but we could pray. Okay? Discouragement. And that's how I'm sure how Elsid and Allison feel. What's the use of praying? We've prayed and here God has allowed our son to fall back into cancer again. I mean, they could have that attitude. But we're going to pray with them, friends, aren't we? We are. Depression. I'm so down, I just can't bring myself to pray. Problems at work, at school, at home keep us from praying. And that's why we need to pray. So let's put a marker here and let's go to Exodus chapter 17 for a minute. Genesis, Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Here's Moses, Aaron, and Hur, and Joshua, and the Israelites. What do we see? Let's jump into verse Exodus 17, 8 and following. Okay, we'll stop right there. The conflict with Amalek. Amalek is a type of the flesh in the Old Testament. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, again, Israel has gotten out of Israel, or excuse me, out of Egypt, and they're, I believe, they're following Moses. Verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of iron, excuse me, the rod of God in my hand." So Moses is going up to the top of the hill to pray. Joshua is putting on his sword and he's going down into the valley to battle Amalek, which is a type of the flesh for us. We're always fighting this guy, Amalek, okay? So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, symbol of prayer, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, he got tired. Amalek prevailed. The flesh prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands. They came alongside. One on one side, the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. What's the result? So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, with the physical sword. But the real battle was up on the hill, right? Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book of, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So here they are. Israelites are fighting in the battle, and here's Moses, and here's Aaron and Hur, and they're supporting him in prayer. And that's why, friends, little power, little prayer, little power. But if we're willing to pray together as a body of believers, just think what God can do through us. God, prayer changes things. It changes you. Now, I can't say it's going to change the situation with Sid. I don't know that. But again, God wants us to pray. And here's an example. Again, the victory in the valley was dependent upon prayer on top of the hill. And that's why the victory in your life with your flesh, with Satan, is dependent upon your dependence upon the Lord and praying and walking with the Lord. As prayer went up on the hilltop, victory was happening down below in the valley. And when they tired and failed to pray, Israel was being defeated in the valley. This is, whole story here is a summary to me, as we go back here now, to Ephesians 6:18. All right? Let's look at this passage. A summary. What is Paul saying to these believers? He's saying, "Dear believer, you be praying." Okay? And this is the present tense. Keep it up. Active voice, something you must choose to do. And this is a participle, even though in my thinking, I think it should be a command. And some Bible teachers have kind of taken it. You be praying, I'm telling you. Okay? That's the idea. When you have an ing on a verb, it's usually a participle. Okay? Secondly, in this verse, you be praying always with all prayer and supplication on behalf of the others. On behalf of the Soderfelds, on behalf of Joshua fighting in the valley, on behalf of those that were at the fair this last week, on behalf of those who heard the gospel and are thinking about this and probably file that John 3:16 booklet away. Put it on their hearts, Lord, to get it out. In light of those who in Seward, Alaska have heard the gospel from around the world, you be praying with all prayer and supplication on behalf of others. You be watchful to this end because of spiritual enemies who want to sidetrack and spiritually derail you in life. And that's absolutely true. That's what this whole conflict section is about here, friends. And this is a picture of what we saw in Exodus 17 of this verse I see. You pray in, with perseverance by keeping on in prayer. And with supplication, pray on behalf of others. Pray for all the saints. Pray for me, would you? And that's interesting because that's what Paul's going to say next. Is in, we got to keep moving here, in verse 19. We got past verse 18. What's verse 19 say? And he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may make, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. My second point here, the urgent need to pray on behalf of others in the conflict. And Paul says, and don't forget to pray for me, would you? And I can say to you, friends, don't forget to pray for old Pastor and Kathy, would you? Okay? Very good. Question. Why, of all people, does the Apostle Paul need prayer? That's a good question. Well, he's a human being like you and me, okay? So, because he, like everybody else, has a sin nature that naturally doesn't want to pray. Although he's telling these folks to pray, when you're in the flesh, that's what can happen here. Because he's part of the all saints who need prayer, as mentioned at the end of verse 18. Pray for all the saints. And thirdly, because anybody can drift into neutral in their Christian life and find themselves in carnality, being ashamed of the gospel when not walking under the Spirit's enablement and control. So what did Paul request here in this prayer? Well, that through their prayers for him, that utterance and boldness to speak would be given to him, or maybe given to him. Now, think about a couple of words here for a minute. I put a couple of words on the PowerPoint here. Utterance is the Greek word logos. Okay? It's the ability to communicate the sayings or words of God. Paul is saying, pray for me, would you, so I can have these sayings, these thoughts. And I can do that. And here's the verb. It's called may be given to me, didomai. It means to grant or to give to one asking, to let have, to supply, to furnish necessary things, to give over or deliver the words of God that save from sin. And I like this last one here. To give over to one's care, meaning to entrust or to commit. What is he committing? He's that may be given to me, the utterance, you know, the ability to communicate the sayings or the words of God that can save. Wow. This is powerful. This is powerful. Now, as I think of this word commit here, to commit to or to entrust to, let me just throw a couple verses up here to show you. In 2 Corinthians, this is the passage on being an ambassador for Christ, 5:19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed, notice this word, to us. Does that include you? Absolutely, it includes you. You're not excluded just because you're not a pastor, just because you didn't go to the fair. God wants to use you in this spiritual battle. And what did he commit to him? The word of reconciliation. Okay? We'll get back to that here in just a minute, but note that. 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What was the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed, entrusted to Paul to preach. Now, he's going to make this gospel known, as we're going to see in just a moment. If I can get there here, let's keep going here. Oh, Timothy, this is what Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And in 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, Timothy, keep by the Holy Spirit, notice, who dwells in us. So again, Paul had the gospel committed to him. Paul turned right around and committed it to Timothy. And that's why I've had it committed to me, and I'm turning around and committing it to you. I want you to be used of the Lord and to share the gospel with people. You'll see people that I'll never see. Titus 1:1-3, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth. Now notice the importance here. The acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with doing your own thing? Oh no, with godliness. Eh? When you acknowledge the truth, God expects godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through what? Preaching. That's what I'm doing. Which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Wow. This is absolutely amazing. Now this word, may be given me, the verb here, is an aorist active optative. The optative mood is the mood of a wish. Paul is wishing that God would give him the words to speak at any given moment. That's what he's saying right here. So he says, pray for me so that I, when I speak, a message of grace and truth may be given to me in any particular situation. Paul does not rely on human wisdom here. As he proclaims the gospel, he looks to God for the right words for any particular opportunity or situation what comes to his thinking here. Question, what was the message that he desired to share? Well, it was, he desired to make known, notice this word, make known, it kind of wasn't as clear before, the mystery of the gospel, he says here in this passage. Now, a mystery was something previously hidden, but now revealed at the present time. And although the Old Testament scriptures has told us of a coming Redeemer or Messiah, who would have thought that His coming would be the way it turned out to happen? You know, most people, when they think naturally, they think that salvation must be earned or merited by some virtue or work that we do to earn it. But that is not true at all. That's contrary to the grace of God. So the question is, how is the gospel a mystery? Well, they knew in the Old Testament that God would send a Messiah, an anointed one, but that's all they knew. How could they have thought that God Himself in the person of God the Son would come to this earth as a lowly babe at the incarnation? That just blew them away. Then live in obscurity for 30 years. Then He began to call His ministers to teach them the Word of God and to share truth with them. I really like this picture because, you know, we think this guy is Jesus. How do we know that? Could be that guy right there. We don't know what he looked like. So there's no way of knowing who Jesus really, what he looked like. We've got this image in our mind and we don't know, but he kind of stands out in that picture and he looks like this and he looks like that. That's how he looks and that's how we perceive him. But we don't know how he looks. So again, he came to earth, he, through this incarnation, lived in obscurity for 30 years, then began to minister for 3 years. Eventually, he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he was crucified as a criminal. I mean, who would have thought that God would have sent His Son into the world like this? They expected Him to come riding in on a white steed and everybody fall down before Him. But that isn't how He came at all. Then He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And then from heaven, today, He's calling out a people for His name via the gospel message and incorporating them and putting them into the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians is really all about, friends. This was so incomprehensible to the human mind that Paul called it here the mystery of the gospel. I want to make this known, he said. His whole coming into this world was in a sense, mysterious. But it is the very plan of God from eternity past, and Scripture has revealed it to us. And Paul himself is the one that made it known so clearly. We think these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, talking to believers, I declare to you the gospel. How is it declared? It's preached. It's not administered. It's preached to you, which also must be received in faith, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved. Salvation comes in the message of the gospel. I can't even tie that together, but I'm trying to tie that together. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Well, what did you hear, Paul? And how were you saved, Paul? Here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the clearest passage on the gospel in the Bible that I know of. Okay? So again, Paul's the one that laid this out. He made this known, the mystery of the gospel. People couldn't understand that God would come to earth in the form of this man as a lamb. They expected Him to come as a lion. He didn't come that way. So as we think of Ephesians 6:20b states, For which what? The mystery of the gospel. I am an ambassador in chains. Okay? So we understand that He is an ambassador in chains. Now, what does all this mean or indicate to us in Ephesians 6:20b here? Okay, I got three thoughts here and then we'll say a few more things. As Christ's ambassador, we are to give people the gospel message. Everybody is an ambassador. Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we can't go to, you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He didn't take us home the minute we were saved. He left us here to occupy until He comes to share the message with others. And I'm glad someone shared it with me so that I could be saved. We have a message of a reconciliation that they need to hear. Now, reconciliation means that although we were out of favor with God via our first birth because of sin, we were reconciled to God when we believed the gospel because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we now stand in His favor, reconciled because of grace. That's the idea there. And Paul preached it every chance he had. Wherever he went, he preached that message. Now, the term in chains may mean he felt chained to the message and compelled to share it with others, or that he was in chains in prison because he preached this message in the Roman Empire. And now he's about to stand trial before some high officials, maybe even Caesar himself. Remember, he said, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Now, we don't know that he stood before Caesar, but he was going to stand before some very high officials and Rome to present his case, and he would be able to share the gospel with them. That would be amazing. We know from the book of Philippians that while in prison in Caesar's household, Paul said this. He said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, now, Philippians is an prison epistle as well, have actually, notice now, turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Why is it further? Because the gospel now is being preached in Caesar's household. I mean, this is amazing. I'd like to get in the White House and do some preaching there, okay? Or in Moscow or something. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains, why I'm imprisoned, is because of Christ. I'm in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, now notice, they're now emboldened to speak the word without fear. They're encouraged, this having myself when I was arrested. Some indeed are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. They have a wrong motive. But some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from a selfish ambition, not supposing sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. They think it's going to be harder on me for what I'm doing. But the latter out of love, and love is always the motive that God answers, knowing that I am appointed for the, what are you appointed for? The defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, here's what Paul's bottom line was. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. And that's why when Christ is preached, that's what God wants, wherever we are here. Wherever we can preach it by the grace of God. So Paul rejoiced that the gospel was proclaimed. God used Paul wherever he was to preach about Christ. And this is what drove Paul and what he rejoiced in. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17 says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was afraid not to preach the gospel. Do you think like that? Do I think like that? That's a good question. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Again, the word of God and the gospel was entrusted as a stewardship to Paul. He preached what? The gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's think back here again at verse 20 here, the end of the verse. "That in it," what does that mean? What is the antecedent of it? I believe it is Paul's ambassadorship via the gospel to a lost and dying world. He says, "That in it I may speak boldly, clearly, freely, as I ought to speak." And friends, we can still do that in America. Praise the Lord for that. In many countries you can't do that. But we can still go to the fairs. Now that doesn't mean next week, next year, that might change. Who knows? Democrats want to take our guns away. That's one thing for sure. But I don't know if that's going to stop the bad guys from having guns. They're still going to have guns and they're still going to shoot people, which is unfortunate. That's a problem. Okay? But I just want you to know that we ought to speak this way as well. We have been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel, and we need to preach it because we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So how are you doing in your prayer life, friends? Are you praying? I challenge you to pray for the Soderfelds this week. Bring them before the throne of grace every chance that you can think of. Lift them up in prayer. We need to pray for them. Pray for those who at the fair heard the gospel. Pray for me, would you? Like Paul said, I've got a sin nature. I have in the past from time to time been ashamed of the gospel. But hopefully by the grace of God as I walk with the Lord and through His Spirit, that will not be true here. Okay? So our time is gone. We're going to sing number 459, but let's pray before we do that, and we'll go there at that time. Father, thank You again that we can pray. Again, Your word to us in this passage today is that we should be praying. That we should be praying always. We should be praying for all people. We should be praying in the Spirit. We should be watchful in our prayers. And we should have this persevering attitude. And we should be praying for others, making supplication on behalf, again, of those who are ill. We think of, again, the Soderfelds, Sid. Pray for the pastor and the leadership of our church, Father. We need that. We need to be able to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. And we need to look to the Lord here when that opportunity comes and tell people about Jesus Christ. Thank You again for Your grace. I know prayer, Father, again, is dependence upon the Lord. And we want to be dependent upon You, and we want to, again, understand that more and more in our Christian life. We pray even as we finish our service and sing about the fellowship that we can have as we lean on the Lord on His everlasting arms. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.